I understand the symposium to be a tribute to the Lutheran confessions, and so I decided to let the confessions speak for themselves as much as possible. Therefore, consider my presentation's goal today to be more of reiteration, reaffirmation, than a groundbreaking presentation. The Lutheran confessions and church formation worldwide. Confessional Lutheranism exists worldwide in a number of ways. In an unprecedented fashion, confessional Lutheran churches have emerged in all four corners of the world, much to the distress of the Lutheran World Federation. I'm thinking here of states such as the Sri Lankan Church, those churches in the Baltic states of Latvia, Lithuania, of Ingria, Belarus, and Haiti. Some confessional Lutheran churches continue to lead a solitary struggle for the Orthodox Lutheran faith in Unionistic churches, living without any support of the official church body in which they serve. Here I'm talking about our Scandinavian Lutheran brothers, those in Sweden especially. Finally, there are mature confessional evangelical Lutheran churches who trace their existence back to the confessional movements in the 19th century, such as the LCMS Missouri Synod, Brazil, Zalc, and South Africa. In all three instances, Lutherans look to the Lutheran confessions as for guidance. They appreciate these 16th century creedal statements because these documents have brought to light the apostolic gospel, the doctrine of justification, or the Protestant principle, as most modern scholars define it. The lasting significance of the Lutheran confessions for today and the future is that they function as a paradosis, which upholds and perpetuates the living word of God, the euangelion, in ecclesial and pagan contexts. Ponder, for example, on the title given to the catechisms as a layman's Bible. But the gospel as the Protestant principle does not exist therein, or apart from all the other doctrines and practices. It actually permeates and defines them. According to the Lutheran confessions, it has ecclesial dimensions and compels the church to take on a particular form with the gospel as its heart and center. In our presentation today, we will look at the reciprocal relationship between the apostolic gospel and the church from the eyes of the Lutheran confessions, and how, in their view, a church should be formed accordingly. To this end, I propose the following thesis, which I hope to explore. The gospel, according to the Lutheran confessions, does not exist so that individuals who live in a heathen environment are merely made Christian. No, the Lutheran confessions proclaim that it is necessary to form Christian communities where individuals may be led on their path to salvation through the spiritual nourishment of the Word and communal fellowship with the Triune God, and that believers live in the sacramental fellowship of the Word. The first point, defining the founding source of the Church. The thesis above asserts the reality and necessity of an evangelical Lutheran ecclesial existence in this world. But it presupposes a great deal that may not be left unsaid. However, I do not plan to go through all the traditional arguments that validate an ecclesial existence of an evangelical Lutheran church. That has been done efficiently elsewhere, for example, in Walther's Kirche und Amt, Church and Ministry, or Luhr's three books about the Church. Allow me rather to isolate salient points in this thought process and also go beyond. Any presentation about the church must begin with the doctrine of justification itself. It is definitive and thus compels the confessions to adopt the definition of the church as the assembly of saints or believers. The church is a fellowship or a community of believers whose faith escapes the human eye. The confessions thus speak of an una sancta that transcends geographic and ecclesial boundaries. This fact allowed Luther, Melanchthon, and Philip Nicolai, themselves being limited in their mission to the world outside for quite a number of reasons, this allowed them still to accept that Roman Catholic missionaries were making Christians and that Christians also belonged to other churches. Indeed, the assertion that the element of faith is the point of inception of the Christian life was and remains a strong argument for early Luther and for the Augsburg Confession against the hegemony of the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Closer to home, one might add also that justification as a source of Christian faith helped to free us from Stefan and Grabau. Every Christian has direct access to God and the gospel. No one may intervene, no tradition, no hierarchy. This insight, however, also has its Achilles heel. When we add a good, maybe small, dose of secularized humanistic individualism, as is common in our society today, then the idea of communio, church, becomes totally spiritualized. The concept of a church as our mother is thrown overboard, and faith is interpreted as being autonomous. Believers become their own pastors, bishops, or even popes. They can absolve themselves when need be without the cumbersome modes of mediation of the gospel in the church. The Lutheran confessions strongly oppose such thought and continue to do so wherever conservative, evangelistic spiritualism prevails. Faith is not autonomous in that it is without a referent. Differently put, faith is nourished and preserved and thus always receptive of the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel. Otherwise, to be sure, we would be talking about faith mediated charismatically without and a part of the means of grace. It is for this reason that any discussion of church formation must seriously ponder the relative clause of the confession's doctrine concerning the signs of the church or the means through which the Holy Spirit mediates, in which the gospel is taught purely and the sacraments are administered rightly, Augsburg Confession 7. Key here is the teaching and preaching of the gospel, the sacraments of baptism and the altar. Luther, in his tract on the councils and the church in spring of 1539, expanded this Augustana article on the church with his own pneumatological ecclesiology. And understandably so. The opponents he faced were not only Roman Catholics, but also completely on the other side, groups of the radical Reformation identified simply as spiritualism or enthusiasm. They represent a wide range of beliefs, but by and large trace their roots to Zwingli and Calvin, who in varying degrees purported a pneumatology apart from the means of grace. Luther, instead, ties the Holy Spirit's soteriological work to seven specific church practices. The external, orally preached word of God as it is believed, confessed, and lived. Secondly, baptism. Third, the Lord's Supper. Fourth, the office of the keys as church discipline. Fifth, the offices of the church. Sixth, public prayer, praise, thanksgiving, instruction. And finally, discipleship in suffering. By the way, this insight of Luther's mattered a great deal for those theologians who lived with him and succeeded him. They no longer associated their Lutheran church or identity with the person and life of Luther alone, who was so dominant in the life of the church, but rather they began to focus on more objective means, the works of the Spirit as they were taught, preached, and practiced. What Luther and the confessions have in common is that faith does not develop a dynamic of its own as the norm and measure for the legitimization of the church, but only that what brings forth such faith. Only that what truly saves and frees a person to serve God, and therefore also incorporates him in the church, can keep that believer in the church in the end. The quest of the Reformation and the confessions was thus not a quest to fight for faith as an autonomous entity in and of itself, but a fight for the supremacy of the gospel and its modes of mediation that bring about such faith. A few words then should be spent on the term gospel itself. Why have the confessions chosen the gospel and not the word in general in their definition of its signs of the church in the Augsburg Confession? I think the answer to this is extremely significant for the understanding of the church and its role in the world. The confessions have established that the gospel in its truest form excludes any attempt to insert the law. The law does not build the church, only the gospel. Thereby, the confessions uphold the gospel as the constituting power of the church. On occasion, this might be deceptive when the more generic term verbum, word, is used. However, strictly speaking, it is the gospel that must come forth as a founding principle of the church. In the doctrine of predestination, this point is reiterated most clearly. Although frequent mention is made that God extends his salvific will and call through the word, this word is narrowly identified as the universal promises of the gospel, through which the universal grace of God and the merits of Christ are extended. While this point is obvious to us all, its pastoral ramifications are often forgotten. Only the gospel offers comfort and consolation. A failure to properly distinguish law and gospel will rob disturbed consciences of the comfort and ultimately also throw Christ out of the church. Where the law becomes part of the signs of the church, inadvertently the call of the gospel would include also our participation. Certainly, the church must preach also the law, just as Christ also preached the law. But for Christ, his opus proprium is the proclamation of the grace that makes the church what it is, namely the communion of believers. The law cannot produce such faith. Admittedly, love your neighbor as yourself, and whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. These are also laws promoted by other religions and can also be heard in the Jewish synagogue. The confessions also affirm that the Ten Commandments are written in the hearts of all people. Therefore, the law may never be incorporated into the nota ecclesiae, the signs, nor may law be incorporated into the gospel, but it must be dismissed from both. The gospel demands faith, the law, obedience. It is a well-known fact that the ecclesiological definition of the Lutheran confessions of the church as visible is unique in the Protestant world. Their definition of the Congregatio Sanctorum as those that believe in the gospel contrasts starkly with the Reformed definition of the church, which includes not only faith, but also their visible obedience. Obviously, Calvin has been formative in promoting this concept by merging the law into the gospel. Faith and forgiveness are not God's actual goal through the gospel, but really new obedience through repentance and the law. This introduced new forms of nomism, relative perfectionism, and church discipline into the definition of what the church visibly represents. For radical Protestantism, the pursuit of perfect obedience gave reason for the expulsion of imperfect members. I mention this because Lutheranism in America faces such theology head-on. Certainly, the Lutheran Church bans any antinomianism. Those who come to faith, who have been justified, must also live in new obedience and follow the precepts of the Lord. We'll hear something about the third use tomorrow. But the holiness of the Church according to the confessions is that the justified sinners believe and receive forgiveness of sins given through the gospel, and not in their new obedience which flows from an act of faith. For otherwise the doctrine of justification would no longer be the formative article of the definition of the Church. Strictly speaking, therefore, we must uphold as the signs of the Church not the confession of faith, nor the suffering it might elicit, but simply put, only that what saves. Faith remains hidden even if it actually opens a mouth and confesses. We are therefore told to look at the modes of the actualization of the Holy Spirit in the strict sense, the gospel and signs, as the sacred and holy elements in the Church. It would be fatal to turn away from them and look for the holiness of the Church elsewhere, say in the mutual love of the community. It should therefore be of no surprise that scholars suggest the term Sanctorum Communionem, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, should be rendered in its neuter form, communion of sacred things, koinonia ton agion. The second point, the Church as the Mother. So far we have established a number of obvious points. The Church is constituted and normed by the gospel of Christ. It has its birthright in the gospel and the means of grace. Without the ministry of preaching of the gospel and the means of grace, there can be no church and no obedience. This makes a relative clause in Augsburg Confession 7 the determinative factor in the confession's ecclesiology, and it dismisses any identifications of the Church as a sociological or ethical entity. Undoubtedly, we are tempted to remain on the anthropocentric plane of perceiving the Church. The confessions, particularly the pro me in the catechisms, undeniably hold forth an individualism, or as Werner Ehlert points out, a salvation egoism, my faith and my obedience. But the Church is more than just an addition of a number of individuals. Surely it is not merely the means for the bringing forth of personal faith or its reason for existing, justified from an individual's perspective of his or her personal faith. The Church should also be recognized as an entity on its own, a contingent reality in the world. The Church is already there, a gift of God, and on the basis of that, we ascribe its relevance for personal faith. But we always speak about it as already being there. The term mother represents such a motif. Luther mentions the Church as a mother that begets and bears every Christian through the Word of God, so that outside the Church there is no salvation. Thus the Lutheran mind has an instinctive ecclesial sense. It carries a sense of collectiveness. The person who is a free lord and subject to no master must become aware of how he got there. Only through the whole, the communion of believers. This even applies to a missionary setting. For the missionary who imparts the gospel to an individual also received the gospel as a member of the true Church. Only as part of the whole does one become a mature Christian. The longer you stay in the Church, the longer you will grow spiritually. I quote here a passage from Luther in the Large Catechism. I was brought into it, this community, by the Holy Spirit, and incorporated into it through the fact that I have heard and still hear God's word, which is the beginning point for entering it. Before we had come into this community, we were entirely of the devil, knowing nothing of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit will remain with the holy community or Christian people until the last day. Through it he gathers us, using it to teach and preach the word. By it he creates and increases holiness, causing it daily to grow and becoming strong in the faith and its fruits, which the Spirit produces. This ecclesial reality stands in close relation to the doctrine of justification that explains its description from a theocentric perspective. Luther and the Confessions passionately speak far less about what the church is than about what actually makes the church and what brings you into it. In other words, one may rephrase the question Paul asked the believers in Corinth. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? There is an historic and ecumenical perspective on the church that joins the believer with other believers and churches. When you are taken into the church, you are connected to the entire history of Christianity. Every congregation and believer should know that what the fathers of Nicaea and Chalcedon have done for their church, they also have done for us and other churches that will still emerge. In becoming Christians, we have stepped into the circle of theological decisions the fathers have made. What Luther and the other signatories of the Lutheran Confessions have done with their decisions, they also have done for us. Every believer who has been received into the church stands under the spiritual obligation to understand the connection of his own world to the historic course of the gospel. Ordained pastors, teachers, evangelists, and believers must be brought to an understanding of all these connections and ramifications of the church already being there. The Lutheran Confessions have no assured life in the church today if believers and congregations fail to incorporate them into a broader ecclesial context as the gospel runs through time and space. I come now to the third point, the church as the worship of the baptized. Here the sacrament of baptism plays a dominant role. Lutherans in the Protestant world may be hailed as those who identify themselves most with this sacrament as the means that brought victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sin, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts. Baptism is a visible and tangible reality in the life of the church, and the sacrament also molds the life of the believer thereafter. One may thus choose to define the church as a coetus baptizatorum, that means the body of baptized. But do the confessions themselves not reject this view with the definition of the church as invisible? The church in the proper sense is the assembly of saints who truly believe the gospel of Christ and who have the Holy Spirit. We should pause here and clearly establish that the Lutheran ecclesiology rejects any distinctions between the believers and the baptized as the Calvinists do. Certainly, the possibility does exist that baptized believers may fall from faith. The confessions also know of a church wherein sick and dead members live, that in this life many hypocrites and evil people are mixed in the church. And human eyes will never detect the true church. However, the high esteem of baptism disallows the confessions to admit that in certain circumstances, baptism would not extend true reception into the kingdom of God. This would be seen as an emptying of the gospel, as a lack of trust in the word of God, if one implies that the divine promise of grace and holy baptism will not be taken seriously for some people. Here the confessions offer their own version of an ex opere operatum, namely that the lack of faith does not invalidate the power of baptism, and that the sacrament indeed arouses faith. This high esteem for the sacrament and the full extent of the statement is reflected later in the Solid Declaration, Article 12, which rejects as false the Anabaptist position that the children of Christians, because they are born to Christian and believing parents, are holy and God's children without and before baptism. Admittedly, the full extent of this confessional statement was never followed unanimously among Lutheran Orthodox theologians. Danauer, the Strasbourg Orthodox theologian, diametrically opposed it and conceded salvation not only to unbaptized Christian children, but also to unbaptized deceased heathen children on the basis of John 4:11. A position with which we as soul keepers and guardians of the flock are more comfortable with, I'm sure. But this does not diminish the very fact that on all Lutheran believers there is imprinted the trust and the confidence to base their call to faith on their baptism rather than to an extraordinary event outside of this sacrament. The church is thus present where the gospel is preached, but where also the sacrament of baptism is applied. Indeed, the church lives off the visible expressions of the gospel from the means of grace. Undeniably, the full extent of this insight must be brought to light. The proprium of the Lutheran Confession's ecclesiology is that it draws all its understanding from the means of grace, the relative clause in Augsburg Confession 7, the res externe, the external signs we receive in the worship service. The church is the worship service, and the worship service is church. The common sayings that regard church as congregation or as building in which the worship service occurs cannot be dismissed that easily. For where the gospel is taught and preached and administered on a Sunday morning, the ecclesiology of the Lutheran confessions find its concentration. Where these activities occur, the church will remain forever. Certainly, definitions of church such as serving and witnessing for and to the community are not entirely false, but they do not embrace that what keeps the church till eternity. They base their perception of what a church is falsely on ethical and anthropological grounds. Part of the formation of the Lutheran Church is the centrality of its worship life. It is a church that puts its trust in the salvific economy of the Holy Spirit. This impresses on the communio on every believer an attitude of receptivity, a pathos of faith, a mode of being, and mindset that is eccentric, that means focused out. The relationship to the Holy Spirit and the means of grace teaches believers to view themselves in the indicative for what they are, rather than in the imperative for what they do. The Lutheran confessions suggest that worship is distinctly the conveyance of consolation, the forgiveness of sins, and thereby restoration of peace to terrified consciences that respond in praise and prayer. Lutheran worship offers rest, and it confides in the Lord to grant forgiveness of their sins and protection from the evil one. It is less a celebration that seeks a grace of empowerment for moral improvement. In terms of practicing its worship life, the 16th century worshiping community of the Lutheran confessions is distantly removed from the realities of today. Consider Melanchthon's statement, I quote, "In our churches, Mass is celebrated every Sunday and on other festivals, when the sacrament is offered to those who wish for it after they have been examined and absolved." Certainly, the sacrament of the altar has again received its revered status and is offered more frequently than in the past, when Luther's advice was taken to endorse a minimal approach. Whoever does not desire or receive the sacrament at the very least around 4 times a year despises the sacrament and is no Christian. Unfortunately, the same cannot be said of confession and absolution. From its former frequent practice during the Reformation in both its private and public form, they have fallen into disuse. There are a number of reasons for this. One being that once confession and absolution were freed from the Roman Catholic grip, particularly from the practice of coercion, they never again received their well-deserved official status in the Church. A further reason must lie in today's enlightened and secularized world. Many believers now, in part, confide in secular psychotherapies at the expense of seeking the mediation of the gospel in the Church. I come now to the fourth point. The Church teaches, instructs, and witnesses. The concept of the Church as Mother embraces also instruction and teaching. The Lutheran confessions have made one of their foremost pillars the sacrament of the altar and associates with it proper instruction for worthy reception. Indeed, Christ's presence in the sacrament of the altar has and continues to shape the formation of Lutheran piety. But Lutheran piety and life points to a multitude of church practices: gospel proclamation, faith and obedience, baptism, Lord's Supper, church discipline, the office of the holy ministry, praise and catechetical instruction, vocation and discipleship in suffering. Without a doubt, the Church as Mother nurtures a Lutheran ethos that forms and prepares the believers for a life in faith and for the world and society outside. Here, the catechisms play a pivotal role of instruction in church, families, and schools. During the Reformation, sermons were also important channels for teaching. As Melanchthon indicates, I quote, "In our churches, on the other hand, all sermons deal with topics like these: penitence, the fear of God, faith in Christ, the righteousness of faith, comfort for the conscience through faith, the exercise of faith, prayer and our assurance that it is efficacious and is heard, the cross, respect for the rulers and for all civil ordinance," in other words, the two kingdoms, "the distinction between the kingdom of Christ or the spiritual kingdom and the political affairs, marriage, the education and instruction of children, chastity, and all the works of love. From this description of the state of our churches, it is evident that we diligently maintain church discipline, pious ceremonies, and the good customs of the church." End of quote. It is a formidable list of items that are preached and taught in order that an evangelical Lutheran community may be formed and preserved. Undoubtedly, though, the basis for such instruction is reflected in the understanding of the gospel itself. A consensus, the doctrina evangelii, that is, a consensus on the doctrine of the gospel, must permeate the worship life in schools to unite Lutheran communities, but also to safeguard them from adversaries and false doctrine that endanger the Protestant principle itself, the gospel and the proclamation. For this purpose, the Lutheran confessions encourage an instruction that just not requires only a feat of the memory, but an actual hermeneutical perspective defined as dogmatic biblicism, of going from confessions to Scripture and from Scripture to the confessions. For where Scripture as a rule and norm is also not used in a reflex mode with the Lutheran confessions and the insights of the Reformation, Scripture itself, and not only the faith of the Lutheran Christians, will easily fall prey to the influences of either rationalistic criticisms or enthusiastic interpretations. Consider, for example, the perspective Melanchthon casts on the Concilia Evangelica, the Councils of the Gospels of Poverty and Perfection, as it is mentioned in Matthew 19, verse 21, where it says, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor," as this saying applies to Christian vocation. Is Scripture speaking to me here or not? Is the fundamental Lutheran hermeneutical question of every Lutheran Christian. Melanchthon answers appropriately that one may not do violence to the text by quoting Scripture in a mutilated form and apply everything to oneself. I quote here, "Since callings vary, this calling is not for everyone, but only for the person with whom Christ is talking here. Thus the call of David to rule, or of Abraham to sacrifice his son, are not for us to imitate. Callings are personal, just as matters of business themselves vary with times and persons. But the example of obedience is universal." End of quote. Christians must pursue their God-given tasks in their vocation wherever God places them. Thereby they will witness through life and deed, driven by the motive of love for their neighbor. When love is lost, faith in the Holy Spirit is lost, the apology says. Rather than pursuing an abstract perfection in and of itself, their Christian life becomes an expression of the gospel to others. "I will become Christ to my neighbor as Christ became one for me." To this end, Christians must consult Scripture and the confessions, but as they do so, they must apply the counsels of Scripture prudently and wisely, and proper instruction will form such a mindset. Consider in contrast the hermeneutical approach of the Radical Reformation. In Zurich, preachers literally preached from the rooftops, heeding Christ's charge to his disciples to proclaim from the roofs. And in St. Gaul, all citizens followed Christ's command, "Go into the world and preach the good news," by vacating the city. One of the impacts of the gospel is that the church is a creation of it, creatura verbi. As a result, the church places a confidence in the universal teleology of the gospel, but it also affirms the proclamation of the gospel to the lost world. The confessions underscore this point by pointing out to the pagan, the homo religiosus, who fashions his own fancies about God into an idol and relies on an empty nothing. This pagan, or this homo religiosus, is everywhere, and over him or her, the lex azucans, the accusing law, reveals the wrath of God. The preaching of the gospel is a message to the lost world. Any attempt to downplay the gravity of man's condition is to deny an elementary character of the confessional and biblical message. It is precisely for the guarantee that this false religiosity may die out in the church and outside that proclamation must continue. The confessions thus speak of an ordained ministry that embraces both a missionary and shepherding aspect. It is instituted to proclaim and administer the means of grace to both church and world. For this reason, it is regarded as the highest office in the church, but which also allows the church to organize auxiliary offices around it, such as teachers, preachers, deacons, and evangelists. But why not also entertain a mission concept from the understanding of the church as mother? Rather than considering the mission of the church solely as church planting, the church as mother also implies the practice of adoption or assimilation into a church that is already there. Such a concept played itself out in the strategy of the Franconian Lutherans in Michigan in the 19th century, and it still has lasting relevance for existing congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as well. Fifthly, the Church establishes orders. The Lutheran Church has always maintained order so that it might be a worshiping church and because it wants the gospel to flourish. The Lutheran Church establishes orders without attributing to them salvific and meritorious character. Invoking the Pauline admonition in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, to have all things done decently and in order, the Augsburg Confession maintains that such order should be observed for the sake of peace and good order in the church. The Apology complements this by saying that order and rites are kept because they are profitable for good order and serve as a pedagogic purpose of instructing the common folk, such as the different seasons and various rites. Indeed, despite the famous Satis Est in Augsburg Confession, Article 7, the Lutheran confessions have indeed been reticent in its radical application. Yes, it is true that the unity of the Church is not dissolved on the basis of varying human traditions or rites and ceremonies. However, as can be seen from the overall diction of the confessions, they have indeed been reticent to apply it in its radical form, as these two telling quotes from Melanchthon instructs us. I quote, "We gladly keep the ancient traditions set up in the church because they are useful and promote tranquility. But our enemies falsely charge that we abolish good ordinances and church disciplines. We can claim that the public liturgy in the church is more dignified among us than the opponents. If anyone would look at it in the right way, we keep the ancient canons better than the opponents. We keep traditional liturgical forms such as the order of readings, prayers, vestments, and other similar things." End of quote. The Evangelical Lutheran Church is a worshiping church that maintains unity beyond that of the gospel with a strong sense and appreciation for the traditional, precisely because the unity in order and practices will also preserve the gospel and the teachings of the church. This confessional spirit of reticence to radical change and the desire for uniformity was also imprinted on the founding constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in May 1846, underscored also with the call for the adoption and the use of sound Lutheran agendas. And finally, consensus doctrina evangelii, that means the consensus in doctrine of the gospel, church and ecumenical responsibility. We have spoken of the fact that the Lutheran confessions place the gospel and the means of grace in the worship life of the church. Indeed, this is a very concentrated perspective on the gospel. But what about the evangelical impact of the gospel in a worldwide context? Do the Lutheran confessions justify a particular Lutheran church to exist? This question sheds light on the gospel itself and the nature of it being taught. The church's faith is audible through the proclamation of the gospel. At this point, the concept of church and the term doctrine converge. It is a doctrine, the teaching, the preaching of the gospel, which together with the administering of the sacraments, bestow the church its empirical visibility, without the loss of its absconditos, the hiddenness. Obviously, the church's custodianship of these nota ecclesiae in its history has often faltered and was clouded, like we heard this morning about the heresies in the early church. Theologically speaking, the Reformation was not a movement to divide Christianity, but rather a call back to the unity of the apostolic gospel. The theological purpose of the Reformation was that the newly discovered and revealed gospel may be accepted again by all those who have been baptized in the triune God, and thereby the division it caused among churches be overcome. What may not be lost at all costs is the apostolic gospel as witnessed in the confessions. When therefore this apostolic gospel is indeed clouded and hidden, then a confessional Lutheran church must be born in the form of a particular church and take its place as a custodian of the Christian faith. In this case, the universal church is still believed, but the evangelical Lutheran church is practiced. The invisible church enters the world visibilis, not through the pure life of its believers, also not through their faith, which eludes every external verification, but through the preached word, or, according to Romans 10, verse 10, ex confessione. Thereby, confession is to be understood not only in the static sense as the norm of a confessional standing, but the audibility of the church's faith through the proclamation of the word of God. However, where confessional differences have been erased and unity in the apostolic gospel has been achieved, then historic particular churches born to serve as custodians also should willingly and voluntarily give up their right of existence. Particular Lutheran churches do not have the right to exist eternally. This claim, however, pertains to the Lutheran confessions themselves. They witness the apostolic gospel as the power of God to salvation, and thus have an eternal right of existence as long as the church militant remains in this world. I conclude now. The Lutheran confessions uphold the apostolic gospel that forms and shapes the church in a number of ways. Every believer and every church should trace their birth back to the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The church must be understood as already being there, where the signs of the church are preached, administered, and practiced, especially in the worship life of the congregations. Within the church, believers are instructed to pursue a gospel-orientated life through witness and deed to the world. They do so with an ecclesial sense for the apostolicity and the historicity of their faith and the church's teachings. They worship with the pathos of receptivity and do so with an awareness of being part of a larger whole. The church is a custodian of the means of grace and the proclamation of the gospel, and consequently organizes itself accordingly to preserve the integrity of the doctrines of the gospel. Nonetheless, the Protestant principle also provides an ecumenical perspective where Zartis Est may serve as a guiding line as to what unites and divides. Thereby, the church will be safeguarded from the misconceptions of false legalism and syncretism in any form. Yet the evangelical Lutheran church, at least from the life of the confessions, is reticent to change those elements that do not conflict with the Protestant principle itself. In this sense and beyond, all confessional Lutheran churches worldwide must look to the Lutheran confessions as a source of guidance. Thank you very much.
You mentioned specifically Scandinavia, and you mentioned by name Sweden. As a native of Sweden, I wondered if you could highlight or speak to the unique challenge there and what we can do to support confessional brethren there, especially as it relates to the Lutheran School of Theology, which I know we've had contacts with in Gothenburg, and the North European Luther Academy. If you could relate this situation specifically to its meaning that you really touched on, especially in your last, your sixth point, its meaning for communing and preaching fellowship now and in the future. In other words, how can we express the consensus doctrina evangelii, the consensus in the doctrine of justification in the gospel that already exists now with many confessional brethren there who are, however, not members of a confessional church body. How can we express it now? How can we express it in the future? In other words, what are the specifics for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as far as church and ecumenical responsibility in such a case?
I think the problem of Sweden is very unique in that it has a church that is embracing a number of understandings of the gospel, okay, in various forms. And so I believe that the question needs to be asked, ultimately, I think that's what you're pointing at, should there be a church body itself, excluding itself from the actual state church? That is a question I have myself difficulty with in giving advice right here. Although I can say, since the Lutheran confessions do promote an understanding of a worship life that embraces a pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, one would have to start there and impress a Lutheran mindset on these people within that congregational life setting. I'm not promoting thereby congregationalism at its rampant form, but I think there one has to start. And that was in case in the 19th century as well in Lutheranism in Germany, where the state churches never really supported confessional endeavors within, like Luhe, for example, or Ludwig Harms. And one has to live with this reality and obviously hope, too, that thereby influences will be go beyond the boundaries of the congregation itself and extend itself into the life of the church as such. But that is, to a degree, a hope that certainly has not proven itself to materialize in the past. I think that is a difficult question you have raised, and I would just advise you and point to the congregational worship life setting and try to work from there.
David Adams, faculty here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Several times in your presentation, you referred to church discipline as an aspect of the life of the church shaped by the confessions. And yet, that's not an aspect of American church life that's much shaped by the confessions. I was wondering if you could perhaps add a few comments about the nature of church discipline at the time of the Lutheran confessions and any ideas you might have for how we could recapture church discipline as an aspect of the life of the church today.
I would first explain it this way, that the church in the 16th century is different in the way it's a seat in the life of every human being or Christian or German, should I say, in that you had nothing aside from the church life. I mean, today our biggest enemy is, or enemy or the devil, so to speak, is sport, you know. I mean, on Sunday morning there are alternatives to the worship life, and so that it's difficult to see the church as a custodian of the faith when there are people who don't, who find their way in of expressing their faith and their life elsewhere. And so discipline often will drive people out of the church rather than into the church. And so I see it from the social status of the church as having gone in the life here today. With a spiritual supermarket everywhere, people can select and choose. And if church discipline is expressed in a form as it was done at the time of the Reformation, then I don't know whether we can imprint on these people something like loyalty to the denomination and to the church. But so I think to impress on the people something like a sense of ecclesial fellowship with word and sacrament and a value for that of receiving, namely, faith through the gospel, and that only there it can be received in its full form. If they discover the value of that, then also they would be willing to abide to the word of God that is instructing them and disciplining them.
Hi. Do we have time for another question?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm Eric Skovgaard, a missionary at large in Northern California. And one of the things that symposia like this always do to me is remind me how little I know. and what an opportunity it is to grow. And I'm trying very hard to grow in my understanding of things. One of the things that I've grown in is just a love for the Book of Concord. It's something that I didn't know existed about 6 years ago, and it's just a beautiful thing. But as a missionary at large, I sense some of the anguish that went through St. Paul's heart when he said, I could almost wish that I myself were cut off for the sake of my people, that they might be grafted in. And I know I'm paraphrasing that. I'm almost there. I desire very much. I see my North American brothers and sisters without faith and realizing what the consequences of that are. And like every pastor, every Christian who has heard the call of their good shepherd knows that they desperately want to reach them. And yet we live in a world also where there's so many church growth options to incorporate. And I know that I don't want to be in the habit of taking something and baptizing it, taking another idea and baptizing it, because it just seems like I'm not thinking up anything myself. But is there a confessional approach that we can take to church planting, which enables us to be more proactive than reactive?
Maybe again, I think that the value of Lutheranism as such lies from my thesis, not in making Christians quick and then moving on. I think that we have a worship life to offer, and that is coming through word and sacrament. So the value is, as I believe, in keeping members in the church. And as some say, to quote them, it's easier to make a Christian than to keeping him. And this is the case, I think, in our church today, that we should realize that we cannot compete with the huge gatherings and make Christians by the hundreds on a day. But what we do have is to instill in them appreciation for the gospel, for the word of God, that will keep them throughout their whole life and lead them to eternity. And I think that's where we should put a greater emphasis on, and also see the value of Lutheranism in the instruction and in instilling in them a sense of appreciation. And then also this the pathos of receptivity that they will not be getting anywhere else in Protestantism. So to tell you the truth, to be proactive, in a sense, it would be to be proactive in bringing together people and forming them so that the backdoor losses will cease in that sense.
So in a sense, we shoot very high.
Yes.
It's not that we're making high hoops for people to jump through, but it's that because Christ has so much to offer, we want to offer them that much as well.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Thank you.